So glad that you're all here this morning. My name is Luke, executive pastor here. Welcome to worship. If you're watching online with us, a welcome to you. Pray God's blessing over you wherever you might be. Thank you all for making it a priority to be here this morning. I know there's a lot of other places you could be. I know there's other things you could be at home watching right now. Can we just make an agreement, everyone? Can we just mutually agree that some of us only know what happened until halftime and don't want to know the rest after church today? Okay, can we agree on that? Can we all stay? Okay, that's good. Very, very excited to continue this Wanted sermon series here with you this morning. And I want to start with a story about a man I read, actually listened to this audiobook over the summer called Unbroken. It's the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. Raise your hand if you've heard of this man before. Good. A bunch of you. Okay, so this is unbelievable in terms of what this man's life represents and what he went through in his life. And so if you have not heard this story, if you have not read one of these books or seen this movie, Unbroken, couldn't encourage you more to do so as soon as possible. It's really, really a fantastic story about a man who grew up as in meager means in New York and found himself really proficient at running, distance running, in his high school years. In the 1930s, he was selected for the U.S. Olympic team, where he ran the 5,000-meter race in 1936 in Germany, and got eighth place that year, but then he also broke a record for the fastest lap in a race at that time, and so this amazing running career. And then if the story were to stop there, you'd be like, wow, that's a pretty amazing story. Someone who was kind of came from nothing and decided to be a runner, and there went to the Olympics. But that's not where his story ends. The next phase of his story was as World War II began, Louis Zamperini found himself in the Army Air Corps. And one day, as he was doing a scouting run, his bomber hit the ocean, and he and his entire crew were wrecked in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And he found himself on a raft fighting for his life for 47 days with another individual. And the story goes into detail of how they managed to survive, what they did for water, what they did for food, how they fought off the sharks. It's this like unbelievable testimony of God showing up for these people and keeping them alive in a really, really dire circumstance. And if his story ended there, you would be like, wow, that's an incredible story. That's amazing. Wow, I'm so glad I know about this person. But it doesn't end there. Louis and his crew, the two that were remaining on the raft, they were captured by the Japanese. And he spent 2 years being shuffled between four different prisoner of war camps in Japan, where he was treated as brutally as you can possibly imagine someone being treated. His fame, his celebrity, because of his Olympic running career, made him a target for the Japanese at the time, and he, on so many occasions, was on the brink of death, was on the brink of hopelessness, was on the brink of desperation, and survived, and he survived, and he survived, and he survived till such a day came where the war was coming to an end, and he was rescued. He and all the other prisoners of war that were still alive were rescued at that time. He came back to the U.S. and started to try to make a new life for himself. And a couple years into that, he got married to a gal who was a strong believer, a strong Christian, and brought him to, kind of forcibly encouraged him to continue going to these rallies by a man named Billy Graham. And Billy Graham held a rally that Louis attended and participated in, and one day God spoke to him and made it very clear that he had been walking on this crazy journey with him his entire life. He had been providing for him through all of those desperate moments. And Louis committed himself to faith in Jesus Christ and spent the rest of his life as an evangelist, sharing the love of Jesus with people every time he had the chance to share his story. It's an unbelievable, incredible story that, again, couldn't encourage you more to learn the story, but it's a really extreme example, I would say, of the point I want to make today, which is that God provides for us in our emptiness and in our desperation. That God shows up and does things for us even when we don't always understand what he's doing. That God, our God, is a God of miracles and a God of power, and he wants to provide for you in any particular moment of emptiness or desperation in your life, okay?
So let's pray, and then we will jump into today's story from 2 Kings chapter 4. God, thank you for this morning and for these people. Thank you for the kids that participated in worship with us. Thank you for the communion that nourishes us spiritually and reminds us of the love of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the friends and the community that exist here in this room. And most importantly, God, thank you for the power and the forgiveness and the grace, the overwhelming love that you have for each and every one of us. God, may we rely on that today. May we open our hands and open our hearts to receive all the goodness that you want to pour into us today and every day. So now, God, would you open our minds, would you focus our thoughts, and would you allow us to receive this message from your word today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. This is going to be a familiar story to many of you. It's a 7-verse story as we continue this Wanted series walking through God's work in 1 and 2 Kings. It says this, 2 Kings chapter 4, "One day the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, 'My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor has come, threatening to take my two sons as slaves.' 'What can I do to help you?' Elisha asked. 'Tell me, what do you have in the house?' 'Nothing at all, except a flask of olive oil,' she replied. And Elisha said, 'Borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and neighbors. Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, setting each one aside when it is filled.' So she did as she was told. Her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Soon every container was full to the brim. 'Bring me another jar,' she said to one of her sons. 'There aren't any more,' he told her. And then the olive oil stopped flowing. When she told the man of God what had happened, he said to her, 'Now sell the olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left over.'" So this is a part of the story of 1 and 2 Kings where we hear of another miracle of Elisha. Both Elijah and Elisha, this time of the prophets, were known for their participation in a number of God's miracles. And this story, while it seems like it's of physical means, just providing for someone physically, has major spiritual ramifications for us as we come to understand it. So let's understand a little bit about the background of this story. We can learn that this woman, this widow, was a prophet's daughter-in-law, that her dad would have been well known to Elisha, that her husband himself was a godly man. There's actually a Jewish tradition that believes that this man was Obadiah, who you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we can understand that because they were deeply in debt at the time of his death, that whatever had happened in his story as a man of God, that he ended his time, his life, poor and in debt. And the creditors, as was custom in that day, came to collect on those debts. And they, having nothing left to sell or no more money to provide, naturally, Jewish law would say, well, then they get to go and take her two sons as slaves as a payment for her debt. And they would have spent at least 6 years in slavery to these creditors. The realities of debt in ancient Middle East culture was that you always pay off your debt. Always. You don't shirk your debt. You always pay off your debt. This was the Dave Ramsey plan to the nth degree, okay? As the story goes, she goes to Elisha, this man of God, this prophet that she had some personal connection with on some level, and she was literally at the end of her rope. Try to put yourself in the state of mind of this woman, all right? She's already poor. She knows they're in debt. She loses her husband. We don't know how or why. She's gone and she's sold everything that she already has to try and pay off these creditors, and she has nothing left. Not an empty vessel, not a scrap of food, nothing left, and is on the brink of losing her two sons as well, all of her support system. It makes me think of the book of Job, a similar story where Job loses everything. And so she approaches Elisha and she asks in verse 2, he asks her in verse 2, he says, well, what should I do for you? Elisha was not likely a man of great wealth. It's not like he could just write a check and pay off her debts for her. What can I do? And he said, well, what do you have in your possession? What do you have here? And she says, I have one small jar of olive oil. Just one small jar of olive oil. And it's likely that she was saving this jar as anointing oil for her own burial. Okay, don't hold me to the actual amount of oil in this jar, okay? It may have been less, it may have been more. This is an illustration purposes, okay? You understand this is not the actual jar of oil from the store? Yes? Okay. Okay, good. You're all with me? All right, this is good. She has a small jar of oil left, likely saving it for her own burial, her own anointing at the time of her death. And if you want to fully engage the power of this story, and you want to apply this story into your life, it seems far back in history, it seems far away in terms of the cultural moment they were in, but I think we can connect this story to our own lives if we can understand what this widow means when she says in verse 2, your servant has nothing, nothing at all. If you can come to understand this poverty moment in her life, understand how desperate she truly was, understand how hopeless she really was, then you might be able to see God's power working in our own poverty and desperation. That's what we're going to talk about. This is her moment of hopelessness. She is like a turkey on Thanksgiving. She is like a youth leader trying to get sleep at Camp Chaminade this weekend. Hopeless. She is like a Bears fan. Just making sure you're with me here. Come on, come on. She is at the end of her rope with no hope at all in her life. And if you want to connect to her reality, then you have to connect to her poverty. And now, you're sitting there wondering, well, maybe you're not wondering this, but you probably should be wondering. Okay, poverty, as in she has no money, no possessions. This is 2024 suburban America, right? Likely that certainly not I have experienced this type of physical poverty in my life, right? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but if we connect ourselves to right now, this poverty that we're talking about here, our brains instantly go to some other people in some other place that have a lot less than we have, right? And if you leave it there, then you're going to miss out on the meaning of this story, all right? If you start asking what you physically have, what I physically have, I know that I have a heck of a lot more in my possession than this poor widow does. And yet, I know that this story is here for me. So what's the connection? The connection, we can jump to the New Testament and we can ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean when he was giving the greatest sermon of all time, the most powerful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and he starts it. The very first words of that sermon recorded in the book of Matthew are these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, when Matthew says poor in spirit, that doesn't sound like it has anything to do with how much you have in your bank account, how many possessions you have in your home. It seems like it means something different, right? And if you read that verse, you start to ask yourself this question. If he's saying that blessed are the poor in spirit, then in some twisted way, this means that it's actually a good thing, a benefit, a positive thing to be poor in spirit. That there's a blessing in that. And we have to ask ourselves what that means. And I'll do so with a story. When my wife and I lived in Illinois, we got married in Fargo, we moved to Illinois. And we lived there for about 4 years. We had an amazing time, grew close in our personal relationship with each other. We had an amazing time getting to know that other area, another part of the country, all those good things. We had a great church that we worked for there. And life was going really, really well. And then the greatest blessing of our lives came into our lives. At that time was our son Levi. And Levi was born in Illinois. And he was such a beautiful, beautiful gift to our lives. And jolted us into a really challenging season. You see, there was a complication in the delivery when Levi was born. The moment where they say you're going to have a couple of golden hours just alone with your baby in your hospital room and you both get to snuggle and get to know the baby. That didn't happen for us. Those first few hours of Levi's life, Hillary was asleep on heavy medication from what she had just gone through. I was there alone with baby Levi, still not really knowing what had even just happened. And it kickstarted this six-month journey of real struggle and real pain for us. We had a budding community there around us, but no family, no real deep and true friendships that we could lean on. And so we found ourselves feeling really isolated. We found ourselves feeling really frustrated. And of course, new baby in life, and you're tired, right? You're exhausted. You're trying to figure out if you're even doing this thing right and trying to figure it out. And as we got more into this spiral of bickering with each other, frustrated with each other, angry towards each other, we realized that, okay, there's something wrong here. And, we started seeing some doctors and some therapists and those things, and they helped us to realize what it was exactly that was going on. And we started to get some help, and Hillary specifically started to get some help in those moments. And about three months in, as that happened, I looked back and I had this emotional, mental just crash. This major, major low point in my mental health. And I started to look back at what had been going on, and I realized that I was just running on adrenaline and fumes every day for 3 straight months. I was waking up, trying to be helpful with the baby, and then I was jolting out the door, trying to get to work, trying to be present at work, jolting back, trying to be helpful, trying to stay up, trying to do the overnight, and then over and over and over and over again, trying to figure out what can I do better, what can I do more, how can I control myself, how can I control the situation, how can I help with the baby, what are we going to do, what are we going to do, what are we going to do? And I was in my panic and in my cloudiness. I was clinging on desperately to my own abilities. I was falling back on the only thing I had ever really known, which was to just trust myself. Just do what I think I can do. Just be the best I can be every day. And it was eating me alive. It was tearing me up on the inside. It was draining me. It was draining me of joy. And you wonder, okay, so in my moment of spiritual poverty, what was the blessing in that? Because it did not feel like a blessing. What was the blessing in that? I went to see a therapist. I remember very specifically, it was about Levi was about 6 months old. I started talking with him, went and saw him again. He brought me through this process of trying to understand. It's called an EMDR treatment, if you've ever participated in something like that. But it was taking me back to that moment in the hospital, that moment of desperation and fear and darkness and confusion. And he just talked me through what it was going on in that moment and what I was feeling and what was happening around me and what was going on and what was I feeling and what was happening around me and what was going on and what was I feeling, what was happening around me. And finally, about 20 minutes in to processing this, what I consider a deeply traumatic event for me in my life, I something clicked, and I remembered that out the window to my left, it was a beautiful, sunny day. Seems simple enough, right? But it was in that moment, for some reason, realizing that on that moment, which I was picturing as darkness, God had actually painted as light and beauty and brightness, I was able to remember that in my traumatic moment, we were blessed with the gift of a beautiful and healthy child. And it started a journey for me of understanding that in my poverty, in my desperation, the right answer is not to cave in on myself. The right answer is not to muster up the strength. The right answer is not to just forge ahead and figure it out. The right answer is to release control, open myself up to let God pour in. To understand that we are empty people without God. That without God, we are a hopeless people. That without God, we are a desperate people. God wants the poor in spirit because he knows that those are the people who are ripe for faith in him. That those are the people who are genuinely going to trust him and rely on him and be grateful to him. And when those desperate and depraved people approach God in humility and ask for help, then he gets the opportunity to shine. He gets the opportunity to provide like any good father or grandfather loves to do. He gets to be the center of the narrative. He gets to be the hero of the story, the loving Savior God that he so desperately wants to be in our lives. So my question is where are you at today? Does the language you speak and the life you live portray that of someone who is poor in spirit, who is grateful for the blessings and provisions of God? Are you relying on him in every possible way? Are you acknowledging that without him, you have nothing? Let's go back to the story for a minute. Here's where God shows up and proves that he is praiseworthy, that he is trustworthy, that he has the power to provide and the intention to do so. Elisha asks the widow, what do you have? And she says, I just have a small jar of oil. That's all I have. And Elisha says, that'll do. And he lays out the map for this miracle to take place. He says, we're going to take the little bit you have and we're going to turn it into more than you could ever possibly imagine. So go, send your sons out, go grab every empty jar, vase, bowl, whatever you can find, every empty vessel in the whole neighborhood. Go find them all. So she sends her sons out. Then bring them into your house, close the door, and watch God work. And they do so. And she tips it into the first jar. And miraculously, the oil flows and flows and flows until it's full. And then the assembly line, they pass the next one in, and it flows and it flows and it flows and it flows until every vessel they can possibly get their hands on is full to the brim with this anointing oil. This is not just any old olive oil, by the way. This was the most pure and most valuable oil you could have at that time. That's what anointing oil would have been. And even the small quantity she had would have been worth a lot, much less the great quantities that she now had filling up in these jars, way more than enough to pay off all of her debts, plenty for her to live on and move forward in. And here's what we learn. We learn that when God shows up, God shows off, in the sense that he doesn't just provide the very basics. He provides the very best. He provides the very best. In John chapter 2, the story of Jesus' first miracle where he turns water into wine, chapter 2, verse 10 says, a host always serves the best wine first. This is the host of the party confused at what's going on. But then he says, then when everyone has had a lot of drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But here at the end of the party, you have kept the best until now, the very best wine. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's what I do, right? In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has been preaching and teaching to the crowds and crowds of people that have come to hear him. And they start to get hungry, and the disciples want to send the people away. But Jesus says, no, keep them here. What do we have? What do we have? We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Perfect. That is more than enough. The disciples go out, and they start handing out the bread, handing out the fish. And then it says in verse 20, they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. It's just what I do, God says. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in this house and there's a crowd of people around him. Tons and tons of people gathered to try to just get a sense of what he's teaching. They've heard all these great things, and there's this paralyzed man, and his friends are so desperate to get him in front of Jesus that they bring the man up to the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus is looking at this man, and he's trying to hear the story and understand what's going on, and then he goes ahead to perform this miracle, but it's not the miracle they expected or the miracle they planned on. It says this in verses 9 through 11. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Then he says, is it easier to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to simply say, stand up and pick up your mat and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive all sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. They got more than they were even expecting, and they weren't even sure if they were going to get him to be healed. Can I tell you something? I have met way too many believers who are actually still functioning as achievers. And it's natural. And I'm not pointing out you, I'm saying us, we. And you go ahead and you tell those people, well, in the Christian faith, you don't need to achieve. You just need to believe. And they say, oh yeah? Well, watch me. I won't achieve. I'll be the best non-achieving believer that you've ever achieved non-achieving. And that's not the type of faithful reliance that God is looking for. That's not the type of trust he's seeking from his disciples, his followers. So we get to choose. Are we going to try to take what little we have and just try to squeeze every little bit we can out of it because it feels good that it's in our control? Or are we going to understand our spiritual poverty, our emptiness? Are we going to come to Jesus with our quote-unquote empty jars, with our pain, and with our loneliness, and with our fear, and with our confusion, and with our vices, our inadequacies, our self-centeredness, the list goes on. Are we going to come to him empty and allow him to perform a miracle? Allow him to be the one that fills us up day after day after day? Because the miracle of God providing oil for this widow is an amazing story. It's a powerful miracle. But let's not forget about the greatest miracle, the most powerful miracle, where Jesus goes to the cross and he pours out his blood for us. And guess what? That miracle's not over. That blood is still pouring and still pouring and still pouring and still pouring into your life, into all of your empty places. So you don't need to go to him all filled up. You go to him empty, and you let him do the filling. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." So just try picturing yourself in that room one more time with that widow as the oil is miraculously pouring out. What was that like? Was there tears of joy and gratitude? Was there hugs and celebration and joy and shouting? Was there singing? Was there dancing? You can bet that there was a newfound and renewed faith in God, a new trust in Him, a new and total reliance on Him, new gratitude for Him. What a blessing. What a blessing. God desperately wants to be your Savior, your champion, your provider. But He needs empty jars to get filled up. He can't fill a need that isn't there or isn't acknowledged. And I know how tempting it is to try and fix your own problems, to try to find your own solutions, to try and fill your own needs, and then ask God for help with that little bit you can't quite figure out. But we need to learn to come to Him broken and let Him do the fixing. To come to Him lost and let Him do the finding. To come to Him empty and let Him do the filling. Would you pray with me? We are here, Heavenly Father, your good and beautiful created beings, your image bearers. And we are in the midst of the total brokenness and chaos that is human existence. And God, you are not shy or veiled from all of the brokenness that's happening around us. There's no secrets from you anyway. And so, God, would you teach us to just come to you as we are? To understand that you're not seeking achievers. You're not looking for people who have found their way into filling up, but have emptied themselves to receive the grace, the forgiveness, the love, the power of Jesus Christ. So fill us up today, God. Fill us up in every possible way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.